I think that there are a number of ways of approaching this question, but the way that we're going to approach it today is from the aspect of how to speak to the spirit of your child. I believe that one of the major problems that has occurred in our society is that we Christians have bought a lie that the world has convinced us, and that is that the way to build character and quality in our children is by making them more educated. And I believe that's not the case. Let me tell you first a little bit about myself so you can kind of know where I'm coming from. My name is Larry Holly. I'm a physician. I practice medicine in Beaumont, Texas. I have two children. I have a 14-year-old daughter and an 11-year-old son. And 2 years ago, we took our children out of school and we teach them at home. They don't attend school at all and have not for 2 years. Now, we are not in rebellion against the authorities because our children are in a curriculum. We teach them academic subjects, but more than that, we teach them the Word of God and we teach them the Christian life. And what I'd like to do is share with you some principles that I think are valid in anyone's life, whether they elect to teach their children at home or not. And that could, I believe, correct a lot of the problems that we see in our society today in dealing with children. If you want to turn with me to page 4, the first three pages of your material is just an outline that kind of gives you an overview. If you want to sit down this afternoon or tonight and just read over those first three pages, they just kind of let you know where we would go if we had all the time in the world, if we had several days for a conference in this issue of how to speak to the spirit of your child. I believe that the major problem with our society today is that we're going about things all wrong. The major problem with Christian education is that we're going about it wrong. Come in. Let me give you one of these, please, sir. And that we want to accomplish a certain goal. We want our children to be godly. We want them to be Christ-like. We want them to have the character of Christ. Yet, we're trying to use the world's technology and the world's techniques for accomplishing that. And it's just not going to happen. So therefore, we several years ago, I say we, I as the father and the head of our household, made the decision that if we had to make a choice between two extremes, one extreme being godly, righteous, Christ-like children who were totally illiterate, as opposed to exceptionally bright, summa cum laude graduates from MIT, UCLA, Stanford, or wherever it might be, and in godly children, we would elect the illiterate children who were godly. I do not think those are the two extremes with which we have to deal. But if they are, foundationally, that's the decision that we've made. Because I believe that what Christians are going to have to do, if we're going to teach our children the principles of the Scripture, if we're going to see godly character built into them, we're going to have to go back and look at a lot of our presuppositions, a lot of our foundational concepts about how we do things. Because it's just not working the way we're doing it now. It's I see every hand, Christian leaders, godly men, men who have given their lives to the Lord, but their children are washing out. Godly women who are trying, they pray for their kids, and their kids are washing out. And there's something wrong. And I believe the thing that's wrong is we've accepted a lie that the educational establishment began with John Dewey at the turn of the century, and which was rooted in some very bad institutions in our country, which began to develop the concept that the way you make somebody better is you inform them more. And somehow, if they can add 2 plus 2 better than somebody else, then they'll be a better person. And that's just not true. Crane Brenton wrote an article or a book in the 1960s entitled The Idea of Progress. In the 18th century, the idea began to occur to man that things were getting better, that somehow man was progressing in some evolutionary form to where he was becoming a better person than he was before, and that the driving force behind that was man's ability to manipulate his environment through knowledge and information. And then we began to have the Industrial Revolution. We have the explosion of knowledge in our century. Probably the greatest revolution that's going to happen to man is happening right now, and that's informational retrieval, storage, and manipulation through computer technology. And yet we see men, what, getting worse. We see sodomy on the increase. We see murder and mayhem everywhere. We see wars and rumors of wars. As I see it, the world is worse off today than it was 300 years ago before all this began. I had a man sitting in my office recently who said to me, he said, Larry, don't you think, and he's a member of an occultic organization, that is socially acceptable, but which teaches that through education man will become better. He said, don't you think we're better off than we were 100 years ago? I said, well, if you mean because of electricity, we have more creature comforts, without question. But if you're talking about ability to address the critical, crucial questions of our society, the ability to live godly and righteously, I said, we're no better off than we were 100 years ago. In fact, we're worse off because we in the church have accepted some lies. What do most of your Sunday programs attempt to do? If your church is sort of like my church, it's a fairly ordinary church, it is an educational process. We call it Sunday school. And it is a school because we believe that through information, we're going to see people's lives change. We believe that if we can just give them more information about the Bible, if we can just give them more information about Christianity, if we can just make them more knowledgeable, that somehow things are going to get better. And that's just not happening. I think it's not happening in my part of the country, and I really don't think it's happening in California either. And so if that's the case, why isn't it the case? And I believe the reason is because we need to be dealing on a different level with people than we deal with them ordinarily. And that we need particularly with our children to be dealing with them on a different level. And that is we need to be communicating. We need to be speaking to their spirit. The way you build spiritual convictions, scriptural convictions, spiritual values in your children is by speaking to their spirit. But before you can do that, you've got to know how to do it. You know, it's a concept that's alien to you. I bet you are as I was a year ago when God first began to speak to me about this concept. And somebody said, how do you speak to the spirit of your child? And I said, I've got no idea. If I ask you now, we took a little bit of time, and we won't because our time is so brief, so don't get up and walk out. If you could tell me succinctly how to speak to the spirit of your child, would you really know how to even begin to address the issue? I don't know anybody that's teaching it. I don't know any church that's teaching us how to deal with someone else's spirit. All we do is we deal on superficial basis of likes, dislikes, ideas, concepts, emotions, feelings, and instructions. But we don't really speak to somebody's spirit. Well, if we're going to communicate with their spirit, then we've got to analyze what we're communicating with to begin with. What do we do when we communicate with the will and with the emotions and with the mind and then ultimately with the spirit? Well, if you'll follow along in our outline, you'll see that ideas communicate with the mind. And 99.999% of our education is based on communication of ideas, based on communication of information. And information does not help anybody. You can make your child the most informed, the best trained, the most knowledgeable person in the world that can wash out. I think it's a fact that in our death row cells across this country, we have some of the brightest men in our society. If you do intelligence testing on them, they're not imbeciles. There are some who have below average intelligence, frustrated, they dealt with a sign of that. But some of them are very, very bright people. And their brightness and their knowledge, their ability to manipulate their environment did not help them in any way deal with what was really real, what was really true. Perhaps the most technologically advanced society in our country, in our age, in our history, and the history of the world was Germany in 1939. When Hitler came to power, Germany had the capacity to exceed virtually any other nation. There was hardly any other nation, including and especially the United States, that could have mounted the kind of technological offensive against the world that Germany did. But their capacity in the sciences and technology, their ability, their knowledge, their information, didn't do a thing to help them constrain themselves and see the Holocaust that was going to follow. What the logical consequences of what they were going to do is. I do not know your feelings, nor am I inquiring right now about nuclear power, but when the nuclear bomb was first exploded and we saw the awesome power of it, we suddenly realized we had the capacity to do something that we did not have the capacity to know what to do with. Our technology had outstripped our theology. And so that's what happens in a smaller sense in the family. We have better informed, better trained, more intelligent children than ever before in the history of society. Yet, those children have less understanding of what they are, who they are, and where they ought to go in their lives than virtually any generation before or since. before them. So you can speak to the mind of your child and never change that child. I don't think that's the way to do it. I don't think having your child tutored in math and science and English is going to change that child. I don't think that's the way you're going to help your child. Secondly, I don't think it helps them when we give them instructions. We give them commandments. We give them, we tell them, don't do this or do this or don't do the other. Because generally, that's only going to last about as long as it takes for them to get out of your earshot or your attention, for them to get out of your eyesight, and then they'll go back to just about what they were doing before. Not always. Depending on how forcefully you impress upon them, your instructions may in fact have a longer effect on them. But ultimately, if you're not communicating with their spirit, their mind and their will lose its resolve, and they'll be unable to carry out the implications of that. My mind goes to Jeremiah, the 35th chapter, where the Rechabites, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, had commanded his children to never drink wine, and for 200 years they did not drink wine. But the reason was, he didn't give them an isolated instruction, but he spoke to them through their spirit, and that carried over for 200 years. And God used it as an example to condemn Judah, and he said, behold, the commandment of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, is carried out. For he commanded them not to drink wine, and they drink none. Yet I have risen up early speaking to you, and you'll not even listen to me. And so God was saying, my children won't listen to me, but the sons of Rechab listen to him. And why is it? What's the difference? Well, we're going to try to look at that difference today. The third area that we normally talk to our children is emotionally. I wish you wouldn't. I would feel better about you. I'd be happier. I don't like it when you do those things. And we put them on a trip, an emotional trip, to try to gratify us emotionally or gratify themselves emotionally. And that is the greatest deceit among all men. I'm sure that you're a parent aware that the least effective way of dealing with anybody is through their emotions. The least effective way of accomplishing anything with anybody is trying to speak to them through their emotions. It will have the least effect and the least enduring effect. It will have the least depth of effect. And in fact, there's more error in our society today based on emotional appeals. If you've ever done much study in cults, you will know that there is no cult that ever accomplished its purposes with doctrine, with appeals to the mind, but always to the emotions. And cults always appeal to the emotional needs, to the happiness, to the tranquility, to the joy of somebody. And they ensnare them in their activities because of their emotions. And so we can't deal with our children exclusively on the basis of emotion. It does not mean we should not delight ourselves in our children, and they should not delight themselves in us. But it does say that that's not the way we're going to be very effective. And if that's not the case, if our mind, will, and emotion is not the way, if ideas, if commandments, and with feelings are not the way to deal with our children, then how? How do you communicate with their spirit? Well, I think the Scripture tells us clearly that you communicate with someone's spirit with truth. Now, that seems a simple enough thing to say, yet it's a complex thing because it doesn't help us until we determine what truth really is. What is truth? And that's an age-old question. I affirm that I believe that this book is truth. That this book is the perfect mirror reflection of the incarnate Christ who said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus did not say, I am the way, a true, and the life. He said, I am the truth, not that he was true. Now you have to distinguish between what is true and what is truth. It is a fact that this is a hard object. That's true. But it's not truth because it cannot impact on my life. It cannot affect the way I live. The only thing it can keep me from doing is hitting it very hard because I know that would hurt. But that's not really truth. It does not affect my passions. It does not affect me internally in my being of what I choose to be. It does not narrow my choices in life. It is not, in fact, truth. What is truth then? Well, we affirm that the Word of God is truth. As one man said, from Genesis to maps, he believes the Word of God. I like that. I believe this book is truth from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the last word of the book of the Revelation of our Lord and all the words in between. I do not believe there's error mixed in it. I believe it's literally true that Jonah was really in the belly of a whale, that a dead man after 3 days in the grave did rise from the grave, that a man who was man yet was God now reigns in heaven. I believe all of that. Some of which contradicts or my natural senses tell me it just can't be. But my spirit resounds with the fact that this is in fact truth. But how does this truth become truth in your life? Truth for you as an individual is that which you're prepared to experience the consequences of regardless of how grave they are. You're prepared to live by regardless of what the consequences might be. Now, truth for you as a parent. Now, listen to this. This is a little different twist, but I think it's critically important. Truth for you as a parent is that which you're prepared to allow your children to experience the consequences of. As I see ministers and deacons and Sunday school teachers and other people that are active Christians, I see their children washing out for one principal reason. The parents are not living by truth. The parent affirms that this book is true, but then says it's not truth because they're not willing to experience the consequences of it. Or, more importantly, they're not aware of willing to allow their children to experience the consequences of it. I've seen many godly pastors who would walk through the gates of hell to rescue the perishing, who sacrificed their entire life, would literally give their life without hesitation, laid their life down. Yet they try to insulate their children from the consequences of their faith. And all they do is they snarl up and they shrink up their child's spirit. Because you see, God's purpose, let me tell you what His purpose is with you and with your child. And until you understand this, you will be grappling about what all this is, about how do you build scriptural principles into your children. God's purpose is not that we might be more informed, but that we might be transformed. 2 Peter, and those are not plays on words, it's a practical reality. 2 Peter 1:5 says in the Amplified Bible, "For this reason, adding your diligence to the divine promises, employ every effort in exercising your faith to develop virtue." And virtue in parentheses is defined as excellence, resolution, Christian energy. And then it goes on to say, "And in exercising your virtue, develop knowledge." But a very critical issue is raised because in parentheses it says, "For knowledge, intelligence." You see, the knowledge is not the gnosis, it's not the information, but it's the epinosis. It's that which is on top of knowledge. It's the capacity. God is not interested in our fund of knowledge. He's not interested in our achievement test. He's interested in our capacity to experience Himself. David said in Psalms 119:32, "I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt have enlarged my heart." You see, rather than a snarled up, shrinked up, shriveled up spirit because of offenses, because of defilement, because of compromise, God wants us to have a large, expanded spirit. What do you think makes a difference between a Christian who can believe God for anything and a Christian who whimpers around and worries about everything? It's the size of their spirit. And what is it that expands the spirit? It's truth. It's truth that is recorded for us in the Word of God, truth that is revealed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and truth that, fathers and mothers, that you live before your child every day of their life. If you want to make a spiritual schizophrenic out of your child, you tell them that this book is true from Genesis to maps, and then you live as if it has errors in it because you're unwilling to experience the consequences of it. And your child will be so confused, he'll be just like all the other children that I see who at age 16 or 17 finally drop out and never darken the door of a church again. I want to tell you something. My formula for success in life does not involve my balance sheet of assets and liabilities. It does not involve how many men I see brought to Christ. It does not involve how many meetings I speak in, but it involves whether Carrie and Richmond Holly, my 14-year-old daughter, my 11-year-old son, walk with God Not whether they're church members or not, but whether they walk with God in the power of God's Spirit, demonstrating and manifesting the character and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life every day. That's what success is to me. If I told you what success is for me, that's what it is. Because I can do all those other things, and if I lose them, then I've lost the most precious thing that God has entrusted to me. I believe that applies to every father on the face of this earth. That's why the subject we deal with today is so absolutely critical. If then we must speak to the spirit of our child in order to accomplish our purpose, and that is to build scriptural convictions in them, and if then we cannot do it through information, we can't do it through emotion or instruction, how do we do it? How do you communicate with the spirit of your child? Well, first you must understand that only your child and God knows his spirit. A spirit is the most sacred and the most private and intimate possession a person has. We normally associate it with our bodies, and that's not the case. That is not to diminish or to deprivate the body in its importance, but it is to say that our spirit is the most precious gift that we have from God. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "What man is it that knoweth the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man except the Spirit of God, which is in the Spirit of God. Which Spirit we have received, who reveals to us all things. He is the Spirit. Which Spirit we receive, not which is of this world, but which comes, which is given to us of the Father." You see, He is the Spirit that quickens and enlivens our spirit, that we might now live in a new dimension, a new dynamic, not a mysticism of impracticality, not a mysticism that's hid from one and revealed to another, but a capacity, a supernatural dynamic that's available to all of God's children if we'll only begin to move in that dynamic, if we'll only begin to move within that dimension. The first thing you must do in order to learn to communicate with your child is learn to discern the spirit of your child. You must understand that it is through discernment that we experience another's spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ lived supernaturally upon this earth. But I want to tell you something. He lived supernaturally with only the agency and the facility for that supernatural life which is available to you and to me. There is nothing about the life of our Lord save His perfection that He never sinned, which is unique to Him and that God does not expect us to experience every day of our life. Now, I want to be careful that you understand what I'm saying. I don't want you to think that I'm speaking heresy. You are not perfect, neither am I. You required salvation and redemption, so did I. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect and required no redemption. That's why He was able to become our Redeemer and to be our Redeemer. But in His capacity to live the life that God had Him live on this earth, He gives us example and instruction and the power to live that life today. And He wants us to live it by the same dynamic. He wants us to live in that same supernatural dimension that He lives in. Most parents live with their children on the basis of information. Are you having problems? No? Good, I'm glad you're not. Are you struggling with moral problems? Oh no, I'm glad you're not. Are you having difficulty in this area? No, I'm glad you're not. We ask questions, we get answers, and we think those answers mean what we hear, but we must understand that oftentimes what a person is saying is not what they mean. They're wanting to communicate, but they're communicating on a much deeper level than we commonly understand. I want to briefly review with you how our Lord Jesus Christ lived. The first Adam who lived in the garden had to make a decision. He had to decide whether he was going to live in his soul by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, with his capacity to determine right and wrong, with this capacity to embrace the right and to refuse the wrong, and with this capacity to be true to the right. He had to decide whether he was going to live by that dynamic or whether he was going to live by the dynamic of the tree of life, where he lived by God's capacity to tell him what was right and wrong, for God's capacity to empower him to embrace the right and flee from the wrong, by God's capacity for him to have intimacy on a spiritual level, not only with God, but with all those around him. And the first Adam, we clearly know, made the wrong choice. And he decided to live in the power of his own soul, his mind, will, and emotion. The responsibility of the father in this area is terribly, terribly important. Because your child is going to have a response to God according to how you respond to God. And when you're grudging and complaining, well, God just didn't provide enough money, you know, whatever. Or, boy, my boss is just giving me a hard time. Or, those guys down at work just don't understand. Or, that pastor is just the pits. He doesn't understand. Then our children's spirits are going to be terribly injured. But when we're grateful and thanksgiving, when we practice gratitude, say, thank you, Father. Even as James said in James 1:2, count it all joy when you fall in diverse tribulation. Praise God. A guy called me one day, and he was in an accountability group, and he has a prevailing sin that was really having, just about to kill him. He had gone to his pastor for years and said, would you let me be accountable to you? I've got to have victory over this. It's destroying my marriage. It's destroying me. And his pastor said, no, I don't want to be your judge and jury, and which is a terrible perversion of the concept of accountability. And he came to me and said, would you let me be accountable to you? And I said, sure. He called me up one day in the throes of this temptation, and I said, praise the Lord. Isn't that exciting? Hallelujah. He said, Larry, I'm telling you, I'm having a problem. And I said, wonderful. Isn't that exciting? He said, exciting. Why is it so exciting? It's wretched. It's miserable. It's a curse, and I hate it. I said, that's what's wonderful about it, because you're going to receive grace. Be thankful. James says, rejoice when you fall into diverse tribulation. God has a chance to be God. It's out of your weakness that your greatest message will flow. God says, in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. If you were strong, you'd be in big trouble. You know, I find the areas of my strengths, and I know those are areas that God can't help me with until I discover my need. It's only in our neediness that God can help us. And our thanksgiving over our neediness enables our children to see that God is trustworthy, that His Word is truth, and that we're prepared to embrace the consequences of it even when we don't understand what those consequences are. The second way we live by the commandments of God, beyond being joyful, thanksgiving, and grateful, is we order our steps according to the Word of God. Now I want to tell you something. You were not elected to salvation. You were not born again to go to heaven. What? Now that's just a benefit. And that's a glorious one, and I rejoice. You know, I always grieve when I hear people say, heaven is my home, but I'm not homesick. Let me tell you what. If heaven is their home and they're not homesick, it's because they don't understand. Because if you understand what's going on in this world, and you understand what's going on in that world, and you're not anxious to get there, then you just don't understand. Yesterday when we were coming in the airport, the plane began to vibrate. We hit all kinds of pockets, and boy, we were going up and down and all kinds of stuff. And you see people's eyes dilate, and I said, Lord, is this it? Praise God. This is going to be exciting. I know that my family will be taken care of. You're the father of the fatherless, the benefit to my children. I just rejoice. Now, you could say that you knew that it wasn't going to happen, you weren't going to crash, but I want to tell you something. I do not have a preoccupation or a morbid preoccupation with death or wanting to die. But I want to tell you something. Heaven is my home, and I would be real delighted to go there any day God elects to call me there. We order our steps by the Word of God when we affirm our faith with our obedience. Because you see, just saying words doesn't really mean them. We were not elected to go to heaven, although I look forward to going there, but we were elected for obedience. In 1 Peter 2:7, Peter says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Now, if you were writing a paper, okay, you've been to school before, you've written research papers or theme term papers. If you were writing the antithesis of belief, what would you write? What's the opposite of belief? Unbelief, right? Of course. No, it's not what Peter wrote. I would have written unbelief. To you therefore that believe, he is precious. To you that are unbelief, the stone which the builders disallowed, God has made the cornerstone of the building. Peter said, to you therefore that believe, he is precious. But to the disobedient, he contrasts belief and disobedience. Because you see, the opposite of unbelief is obedience. James said, you say you believe? That's very nice. Show me your belief. No contradiction between grace and works, only to say that your works show the vitality, the validity of your faith. Peter further says in 1 Peter 1:2, he said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit unto. Now let me tell you, when God says, elect through unto. Get your rabbit ears on, because he's fixing to tell you something that's important. You are elect through you are foreordained. You're elected through the foreknowledge of God, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience. Obedience. That's how you're going to show the vitality of your faith. That's how you're going to live by the commandments of God. To obey God at every turn. To obey. You don't understand? Obey. It looks silly? Obey. It looks dangerous? You obey. Every point you obey. God says, ram your head through a brick wall. You take off with that brick wall, and before you get there, God will move the brick wall. You just keep you run as hard as you can for it. That's obedience. God, it doesn't make sense to do that. God says, I didn't say it had to make sense. I said, do it. Now, you see, that's a humorous example, but examples in life are just like that. God wants us to embrace His will, even as our Lord Jesus Christ embraced His will, being transparent enough to say, when we don't understand, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, Father, you know, I'm ready to do your will, but I really don't want to do that. He wasn't talking about physical death. Jesus never worried about physical death. If physical death holds no fear for you, I assure you it held no fear for Him. But our Lord understood in the garden that night the terrible cataclysmic separation that was going to take place when the Father would turn His face from Himself, and He who had lived in the power and the love and the nurturement of His Father since His conception, His pre-existence and eternity past in perfect communion with the Father, drew back at the repulsiveness of that separation from the Father. And He said, Father, if there's another way. You see, obedience does not mean that we have to be, we have to lie and say we like it. It only means that we say, Father, I don't understand, or I'd rather do it a different way. But if this is your way, I embrace it. Paul says that he was received grace and apostleship in Romans 1:5 for what? For obedience. See, grace, and what's apostleship? It's the gift. Every one of us has gifts. You know why you need gifts? You don't need gifts so that you can go around impressing people with your gifts from God. You need gifts so that you can obey God. That's why you're given gifts, for obedience. We live by the commandments of God when we order our steps according to the Word of God. We've already referred to 2 Corinthians 5:7, Galatians 5:16. How do we illustrate living by the commandments of God, ordering our steps? When we establish convictions based on God's Word, and we pattern our lives after those convictions. Let me give you an example. God has convinced me that I should be debt-free, that I ought to be financially unencumbered. And I'm not right now, but for the last several years I've been working toward that. And God has really blessed that. But last summer, my office building, we do not own a parking lot. We own the land, the building is owned, and that's it. And the building next door went up on the market for sale. And there's a parking lot with it. And it would be ideal for us. And I had godly men who counseled me and said, oh, Larry, you ought to buy that. It's a good price. You just do it. And I said, Father, I don't have the money. And I have a conviction about borrowing money. And so I didn't buy it. And I just asked God to let me have the peace about it. For now, since last summer, I've been walking 2 blocks to my office. I have to park 2 blocks down the street. Cold and rain, I tell you. Your convictions get awfully narrow when you're in a business suit and you know you've got to see patients all day and you're soaking wet when you get to your office. Last week, this past Monday, a lady came to my office. She said, would you sell this building? And I said, well, I might, depending on... She said... I said, you know, it doesn't have any parking. She said, I know that, but these people don't need parking. What they need, this building is perfect for them. And I said, well, I'd sure be interested in talking about it. She hasn't gotten back to me yet, but we've been praying about that for a year. And I think it's going to be so exciting if God sells that building, gets us into another building where we have parking, and resolves the problem without us having to borrow money. Because we own this building, and if we're able to get the money that it's worth out of it, then we'll be able to buy another building and not owe anybody any money for it. Wouldn't that be an exciting testimony? But you see, what I'm saying to God is, Father, you don't have to do that. If I have to walk for the rest of my life, I'm willing to do it. Because I've got a conviction that's more important than my comfort. When your children see that, then they will start living by conviction. When you demonstrate standing alone, when you are willing to stand alone regardless of the consequences. Last summer, two summers ago, a young boy was very interested in my daughter. She was still 12 at that time. And I knew he was an ungodly boy because I'd witnessed to him. And I sat down with him and I explained to him. I told my daughter, I said, you cannot be his friend. You can't talk to him. You can't visit with him. You can't say hello to him. He is an ungodly boy. And Haggai, the second chapter, says that holiness is not contagious, but unholiness is contagious. And therefore, I know if I allow you to be his friend, he will turn you into what he is. You will not turn him into what you are. Well, he found out about this and reacted and cursed her, and I found his parents, set them down and explained to them. I said, you know, your son is not saved. Your son is carouses. He drinks. He's on drugs. They said, you're judgmental. You can. I said, I'm only telling you things your son told me. And they said, looked at him and said, are those things true? And he nodded his head. And I said, you see, the greatest responsibility God has given me is to protect my daughter and son from wrong influences so they can grow up godly in Christ Jesus. My pastor even called me and said, Larry, I really think you were dead wrong in what you did, not letting Carrie speak to this boy. I think that's causing a lot of turmoil. These people have been into me. They're really mad about it. And I said, Brother Harold, I've got a conviction about it. The Word of God's clear. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning with the 16th, 17th verse says, you know, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. What communion does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What concord does Christ have with Belial? What fellowship does that light have with darkness? I said, the Scriptures are clear about that. He said, I still think you're wrong. 6 months later, this boy overdosed. 3 a.m. in the morning. Who's the one person in the entire world he trusted enough to call at 3 a.m. in the morning? Not his mother and daddy. Not his pastor. He called me. The one person who had ever told him the truth, who loved him enough to live by conviction and say, I love you so much, I'm going to tell you, you can't even be my daughter's friend. That's how much I love you. And he called me, and his parents almost passed out. Later when they called the pastor, he called me and said, Larry, I can't believe it. Whatever persuaded him to call you? I said, Brother Al, don't you understand? Don't you see? Children are crying out for somebody to tell them the truth, to let them know what the truth is. James Robinson told a story one time. He's an evangelist in our part of the country. I don't know if y'all know him out here or not, but a girl came to him after one of his crusades and said, you know, I'm the most wretched, filthy human being that ever lived. She began to pour out her heart to him. And when she finished, he said, you know, you really are. I mean, you're the most vile, wicked person I've ever met in my life. I mean, you are just filthy. She began to weep. She knelt right there and received Christ as her Savior. And later she said, you know, Brother Robinson, all my life I've told people what I told you. And they just pat me on the back and say, oh, that's okay. We all have our problems. But you told me the truth. Guess what it is that sets you free? What is it that speaks to your spirit? It's the truth. When we order our steps according to the Word of God, when our children see the vitality of the Word of God in our life, and what time are we supposed to quit? Okay, good. We've just got a little more time. Let me tell you one other story. You know, it's not enough to tell your children that this book is truth. You've got to demonstrate to them that it's truth. And how do you do that? It's not just by going to a Bible-believing church, although you are. You ought to. If you're in a church that doesn't preach the Word, you ought to get out of it. Without question, you don't even think about it. But it's by living in such a way that they know this book is truth, by giving the attention where they see you memorizing it, meditating upon it, studying it, and you encourage them to do that, and you worship the family with it. Several years ago, a deacon in our church who is a Gideon was lamenting the fact that our local school district would not allow Bibles to be distributed any longer at the school. And he sat down after making that introduction, and I stood up to teach a Sunday school lesson, and I said, I'm so glad you shared that. Because I said, I want to ask you folks something. I said, you're all mad about that, aren't you? Oh, yeah. You think it's terrible, don't you? I said, oh, yeah, we think it's awful. I said, you think those wretched school administrators are so wicked? Oh, yeah. I said, you know, that's not the problem at all. I said, it's not wicked school administrators that keep the Bible out of the school. You know what it is? It's you and me. I said, don't drop your eyes and don't lift your hands, but how many of you by your devotion and attention to this book last week, could sit and tell a school administrator that it's more important than chemistry and biology? How many of you could say to him, you have no right to remove life itself from the classroom? How many of you could say to him, by the conviction of the evidence of your life, that that book is more important than any other book in the world? And I said, don't drop your eyes and don't raise your hand. But I said, the reason the Bible can't be in the classroom is because you and I neglect it every day of our life. I have to truthfully say, and I don't want to sound falsely humble, that I would have to truthfully say it was them, because as God is my witness, this book is the center of my family's life, morning, noon, and night. And I trust that it is of yours. And the way you do it, I've listed some possibilities. The third way that we live by the commandments of God, the first way, remember, is by being grateful and thanksgiving. Joyful. The second way is by ordering our steps according to the Word of God. And thirdly, by spontaneously sharing in the Word and the viewing of all things from the perception of God as declared in His Word. That's the bottom of page 12. See, the wisdom is seeing things through God's perspective. See, the motivation for witnessing is because we know that life is fleeting. I had a patient who is a big, burly fellow who was in my office, and I'd seen him twice, and I was trying to figure out a way to witness to him, and I just knew that he would reject any frontal witness because he just was a self-sufficient, living in sin, left his family, living with his girlfriend, and just an ungodly man. But he was Jesse's oldest son. Big man, strong, powerful man, handsome man. And a fellow employee of his came to me and she said, Larry, have you shared Christ with him yet? And I said, no. And she said, oh, he desperately needs Christ shared with him. And because of her provocation, he came to my office one Thursday, and I shared with him a story of a plastic surgeon in our community who the previous week had ridiculed a doctor who had been saved. He had not done it in a mean way, but sort of in a jovial way, saying, ha, I may go to church someday, but I haven't finished all the sinning that I want to do. 36 hours later, he woke up dead. They found him in his bed dead. He had finished all his sinning. He just didn't know it. And I told him that story, and I said, Jim, I said, as God is my witness, I don't know that you're in great health. We just checked you out, and you're in good health. But you're living in sin, and we don't know that you're going to live another week. And God tells me that if you don't get your life right with Him right now, you may never have another chance. And I shared Christ with him. 48 hours to the moment later, his girlfriend's husband shot him to death in her bed. I'm telling you, folks, the reason we witness is because we see things from God's perspective. And God's perspective says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And I want to tell you, when I went home and I told my children that story, and I relate to them every opportunity to have a witness virtually, and particularly when somebody is saved, and almost weekly, I don't know why it's not daily, but almost weekly we have somebody to trust Christ. I told a man last Sunday that he has cancer, terminal cancer. He just knelt, received Christ in such a beautiful, simple way, patient in the hospital, and that happens so often. But it's because we live by convictions. All of our counseling must be on the basis of God's Word. A person's having a struggle in their life, we take them to God's Word. A Baptist deacon in my office on Monday wants to divorce his wife. I just took him to the Word of God and showed him how God hates divorce. And if you've been involved in divorce, God forgives sin. And if we just ask Him to forgive it, but people have to understand what it is, that it is sin, like other sins. And I just shared with him that that's sin. And I said, you know, God says that there is no forgiveness for a high-handed sin. For sin of ignorance, there is. But you know the difference. You know God's Word. And I'm telling you, God will hold you accountable for the rest of your life if you walk away from your family today. You counsel on the basis of God's Word. When your children see that, they'll begin to see the vitality of your life, of your faith. There's no greater need in the church today than for children to see their parents, their mothers and fathers, living according to the Word of God. And that's how we live by the Word of God, by being joyful and thanksgiving, by sharing the Word of God, and by reacting to all situations on the basis of God's Word. But there's a second way now that we demonstrate that we communicate with the life of our child, and that is we teach the commandments of God. One is we demonstrate by our lives, by example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, the whole thing that Billy Hanks said this morning. You see, what we're talking about is the family is a discipleship unit. And you're going to transform your family from just an ordinary, just trying to make it, to a discipling unit. And you're going to remove everything that interferes with that. A year ago, the third best thing I ever did for my family was throw the television out of the house. We don't have a television. And I tell you, it's been the most exciting thing. It's just absolutely wonderful. Because we don't have that noise and the distraction. We visit, we read, we study together. And it's just absolutely wonderful. You get rid of everything in your house that interferes with your having effective time with your children, with your having time to disciple them, with your having time to interface with them and speak to their spirit. Because you can't do it over the drone of the godlessness that's on television. And it's growing. There are fewer and fewer things that even are decent to watch, let alone that are worth watching. But then we teach the commandments of God by precept. We teach our children to emulate our lives. In Ephesians 5:1, the Greek word for followers is imitator, to pantomime. We encourage our children to imitate and to pantomime our life. We should tell our children, if you want to follow God, you do what I'm doing. The father must lay the foundation of all scriptural truth for his children. And he must be jealous and careful about who builds on that foundation. I know pastors that are so careful about who they will allow to speak in their pulpit. And we fathers are so often callous and insensitive and indifferent to who we allow to teach our children. We must be careful who we allow to teach them. But thirdly, we communicate with our children when we react to attitudes, thoughts, motives, words, and actions according to the commandments of God. Bottom of page 16, reaction founded on principle and conviction teaches consequences, which leads to the fear of the Lord, which is the ultimate purpose of parental reaction. You see, reaction based on our irritations only teaches our children they can't measure up. But when we react based on conviction, it teaches them that there are consequences to behavior. And that will ultimately teach them the fear of the Lord. There are two types of reaction. There's praise and there's chastening. Positive reaction is praise. Number of scriptures about that. Praise is exalting someone for the character of Christ being formed in them. Praise stimulates gratitude to parents and to God. Praise enlarges the heart and increases capacity for obedience. Praise gives confidence in self under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and builds expectation and optimism for the future. Praise must be consistent, for if we praise our children and flatter others, they'll understand the conflict and the ambiguity, the hypocrisy of what we're doing. The father should seek opportunities to praise the mother and the daughter. And how do you do it? How do you praise your mother, your child's mother, and your daughter? By holding her chair for her to sit down, by holding her door for her to open it, by providing clothes that praise their godlikeness rather than that flatter the physical. That has nothing to do with the expense, but to the intent. Helping your wife and your daughter determine what it is that they're attracting attention for, the way they dress. And Father, you're the best one to help them understand that. When my wife and I went through her closet some time ago, we found only a couple of dresses that were suitable for her to wear, and we gradually replaced her wardrobe. And it wasn't that they were filthy or licentious garments, but they just were not attracting attention to her radiance, her countenance, her reflection of the glory of God. You praise them for being a woman and for wanting to look like a woman. Praise them when they emulate Mary at sitting at the feet of Jesus, and when they emulate Martha being busy about serving, and you teach them the balance between the two. You develop praiseworthiness in your wife and daughter when you teach them that they are the picture of the bride of Christ. You teach them to engraft 1 Peter 3:1-6. Teach them to develop submissiveness, obedience, radiance in the countenance of Christ. Teach them to be confident Christians prepared to minister to the needs of others. Help them discover and develop their motivational gift. You praise your son for taking opportunity to demonstrate his understanding of what God's ideal of a man is. for resisting opportunities to compromise his convictions, for looking like, acting like, and dressing like a man, particularly for accepting God's design for hair. You develop praiseworthiness in his son when you teach him that the type of that they are the type of the groom and the bride of Christ. You teach them in a graph, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 25, and Titus 2, 6 through 8. Teach them to develop the character of Christ as the shepherd, who is the protector, the provider, the leader, and the teacher. Excuse me. Teach them to be an evangelist and winners of souls, proclaimers of the Word of God. Help them discover and develop their motivational gift. Flattery, as opposed to praise, flattery is exalting someone for an unchangeable feature over which they have no control. When you tell a girl, "You sure are a pretty girl," you're flattering her. She has no control over her physical appearance. When you tell her she's neat and her radiance is reflective of the glory of God, you're praising her for the character of Christ. But we need to be careful what we say to people. Flattery is destructive. Why is it destructive? Look on page 22. The mechanism of destruction of flattery, it enlarges the self, not the spirit. It increases a temporal value system and establishes a temporal focus in life. It stimulates comparison, introspection, and insecurity. It focuses on fads and conformity rather than individuality and uniqueness. While God has a collective providence for all his people, and that providence is governed by universal principles, that providence can be correctly perceived from the vantage of the individual and his recognition and acceptance of the will of God for his life. Flattery ultimately diminishes one's capacity to think individually and has a herd concept where everybody wants to look alike and be alike. When you contrast flattery and faithfulness as we have here, you begin to see how bad flattery is. You can change flattery into praise several ways. Bottom of page 23. It is possible to change flattery into praise by acknowledging God as the giver of all unchangeable features. This allows for a grateful spirit to be developed rather than envy, allows opportunity to consider the benefits of all unchangeable features regardless of the world's estimate of their value, and allows the opportunity to consider the potential snare that a particularly desired feature, such as beauty, might have. If you have a particularly attractive child, you may have a child who's greatly cursed, as it may be the undoing of their life if it's not controlled by the power and the direction of the Spirit of God. And further, changing flattery to praise allows a focus on the responsibility that features bring with them rather than the supposed advantages. Negative reaction is chastening. You can read about that. Study about it from the Word of God that we've indicated here. I believe that if you will begin to conduct your life according to these principles, and you'll begin to speak to your child's spirit by communicating with that spirit with your life, speaking to that spirit directly by praise and by chastening, as outlined here, that you'll see a new day dawn in your life and in the lives of people that you influence to do the same. I am grateful for your attention and for your patience. I realize this is a big bunch of material to swallow in a short time. I'm thankful you came. I hope it's helpful to you. Do you have any questions before we conclude? Our time is up, but maybe we just take a moment.
I said it's great to be walking example of Christ-like nature for your children, but you know, so many families these days are split up. Now, for Christian father, here, children living in a divorce situation in a non-Christian home, yet you want to be able to constantly demonstrate that you might be miles and miles apart.
Right. Well, I think there's several principles about that. And number one is that if there's a division in the family that is in the same household, the father is not a Christian, the mother is, and she wants to... 1 Peter 3 tells her exactly how to live, that she lives in such a way that he that does not trust the Word without the Word can be won. And God can give you grace to do that and demonstrate that. Or if the wife isn't a believer and the husband is, I've never... been so amazed as I have been recently to see the hardness of women toward God. I've just always assumed that women had a softness for God. Because the women I've had contact with have, but that's just not the case. I've met more and more women who have no interest in God. I've met men who I've tried to disciple whose wives wouldn't give you 10 cents for anything that's in the Bible. And that surprises and shocks me, but is nevertheless the case. If the family is away, if particularly if it's your own children, you're the father, remember, God is the father of the fatherless. And if your children are fatherless because they live in another area because of a failure, you first clear your conscience by determining where your failure came in that relationship. And you ask forgiveness, both of your children and of your former spouse, of where you made the mistakes that caused the beginning of the deterioration of the relationship. And then you cry out to God, Father, you're the father, child, you're the father of the fatherless, and my children are functionally fatherless because I cannot daily have an impact on their life. And you pray for them. You let your brokenheartedness over not being with them daily be a motivation, a provocation for you to pray without ceasing for them. And you ask God to bring godly people in their lives. And then when they're with you, you ask God to restore the years the locusts have eaten. You ask Him to supernaturally expand the time that you have. That while it's only a few minutes or a few hours or a few days, that in those few days you might see such dramatic changes. I have a friend who I work with in discipleship whose marriage broke up, and he has cleared his conscience over why that marriage broke up. And his former wife is married, and he's not, and his daughter lives with them. And he's just taken his brokenness over it as an opportunity to pray for her. And when she's with him, they witness together, and they pray together, and they read God's Word together, and she memorizes Scripture, and he counsels her on the phone and through letters on how to grow in Christ. And I honestly think that while God's ideal, of course, is for the family to be together, I do not believe there's any way that child could be any more spiritually minded and more spiritually mature if she was living with her father every day. Because he's allowed this failure to become the center and the focus of his life message of how God will work in his child's life. And it's really remarkable to see. We never can mess things up such that God doesn't have a solution. Now, we will have some pain as a consequence of our messing it up. But God has a solution for it. It may not always be our solution, but His desire is always for the glory of His Son. He'll never leave us. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is the verse where I would start with any question like this. There's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. That God is faithful, will not let you suffer to be tempted above that which you're able. And that says to me that no matter how difficult circumstances are, no matter how contrary they are to the norm, God knows what those circumstances are, and He is able to work in them supernaturally to bring them for good to His children. And while that verse is so commonly associated with temptation and sin, I believe it applies. I'll give you one instance, and we'll through. I had parents bring in an adopted child. The child was Mexican-American, and they were Anglo. And the child was 12 years old. They adopted her when she was 6 years old. And she was so antisocial and such a problem in the family, the social welfare agency that had worked out the adoption told them, said, you're just going to have to send her back. It's just impossible. There's no way that this can possibly happen, that this can be worked out. She'd been to psychologists, psychiatrists. They told her, this is a sociopathic child. There's no hope. And they brought the child to my office, and I set her down with the parents. And I said, Angie, you know, God's got a word for you from His Word. And I turned to 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I said, you think that things are pretty tough for you right now, don't you? She said, oh, yeah. I said, you really believe that your problems are bigger and worse than anybody's problems? Oh, yes. And I shared that passage with her, and I said, Angie, you are a normal, ordinary, wholesome little girl who is caught up in these horrendous circumstances. And I said, God understands that. And we started from there, and within the next hour, she had knelt, and with her weeping and her parents weeping, she had trusted Christ as her Savior. We had talked about the unreality of going back to a father who had sexually abused her as a 2-year-old infant, sexually abused every child of his, male and female, who only escaped jail because he allowed those children to be adopted and a deal worked out years before. And affirmed the parents who loved her and gave her life and breath and who nurtured her. I saw the parents not long ago again. And they said, I want to tell you something. We have never seen anything like this. It is an absolute miracle. That is the most loving, generous, giving child, because God, through truth, supernaturally, worked in that child's life. Now, I have just given you a thumbnail sketch, okay, of what we went through that day and what we had gone through in sessions after that. But basically, that's where we started, affirming that God understands. You see, giving God thanks. Father, I'm thankful that you are a merciful God. I've really messed things up. And if I were honest enough and trusted you enough, I could tell you how I've messed my life up. But yet how the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace of God has covered all that over, made it right, and brought out of that the opportunity to minister to people. Because remember, you only can comfort others, and the word comfort means draw them close to God, when you yourself have been comforted. 2 Corinthians 1 says that so clearly. We comfort others with the comfort wherewith we're comforted.